Thank you, David. Thank you very much for coming back. You are the remnant. And it's a great joy to see you here. And greetings to those who are streaming. I think we're getting live streamed all the way from Aarhus in Denmark. I know that for sure, and probably three other people somewhere else. But anyway, I want you to just get cracking by speaking to your neighbour and say, how do you imagine heaven? Okay, get on with it. Okay. If your answer was a golf course, you're wrong. That would be my worst nightmare, and therefore it's not going to be there. But basically, my hunch is that pretty much everything you said was wrong. Unless Jesus is in the middle. You got that right? Okay, well, feel very smug. we can have all kinds of sort of things that we long for and wish for, and if they're a reflection in some way of the good things that we enjoy in this life, then we're on the right lines, because the good things in life are gifts of God, except golf. Okay, no, I didn't mean that, in case I don't want any emails about golf, please. We can just sort of scratch the surface, and actually, it's all speculation, and it's very difficult to conceive of it. It's very difficult to put it into words, because, of course, only one person has been there and come back to tell us about it. And he has not been, you know, full of all kinds of details. He's told us things about what's not there, and he's told us who is at the center, and that's going to be wonderful, and we get a sense of that from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation will be our main focus this morning, but it's very hard to sort of put all the pieces together, and what I want to try and do is explore why, what makes it hard to do that. But I thought I would begin by reading from one of this country's greatest divines and writers in church history, the great Puritan preacher and pastor Richard Baxter. And he wrote this sort of epic book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest, in brief. That's the brief title. The title would take three pages to read out. And I must confess that I've not read it all, because it's 650 pages about heaven. But this is the conclusion. So this is a bit of a sort of cheat. This is the very pretty much the last paragraph or two. But you'll get a little flavor of it, and I think it's rather amazing. So this is Richard Baxter. I better have a drink just before I launch in. So after, imagine, 650 pages. And then he says this: as for you, sincere believers, whose hearts God hath weaned from all things here below, I hope you will value his heavenly life and fetch one walk daily in the New Jerusalem. I love that phrase. Fetch one walk daily in the New Jerusalem. So, you know, I go from take the walk for a dog. I take the dog for a walk every morning, and that's just part of my routine, going for a walk. And he's saying, well, as part of your routine, go for a walk in the New Jerusalem. And you think, well, how do you do that? Do you need to be Doctor Who or have some sort of portal? Or no. He goes on, God is your love and your desire. You long to be more acquainted with your Savior, and I know it is your grief that your hearts are not nearer to him, and that they do not more feelingly love him and delight in him. I can relate to that. I do love God, but I know how far short of deeply, committedly, wholeheartedly loving God. And Baxter says, yes, I know that feeling. Oh, try this life of meditation on your heavenly rest. Here is the mount on which the fluctuating arc of your souls may rest. In other words, our souls, our being, our lives, they're tossed and turned on the storms of life. And if you're like me, my sort of emotional sort of barometer or whatever it is pretty wild. And he says, here is the mount, here's the rock, the solidity, something solid and unmoving on which your fluctuating souls can rest. And then he says this, let the world see by your heavenly lives that religion is something more than opinions and disputes or a task of outward duties. Let me repeat that last line. Let the world see by your heavenly lives that religion is something more than opinions and disputes or a task of outward duties. It's stunning. It hasn't gone out of date at all. There are a few thees and haths and things in there, but apart from that, go for a daily walk in the New Jerusalem. Take those three metaphors we looked at yesterday of being temples, letters, buildings, rooted in heaven, and walk through the day with those in the forefront of our minds. But it's difficult to do that because everything around us, the material, the physical, the audible, the visible, the sensible, presses in and understandably preoccupies us. And that's just as well, because otherwise we might sort of walk into a car or fall off a cliff or whatever. I mean, we need to be aware of our surroundings. We don't want to be completely sort of space cadets drifting off into the clouds and completely unaware. And, you know, no, we are to be real, embodied, on earth, fully present. But we want that eternal identity and reality to shape and inform that bodily present. But here's another reason it's difficult. And this is where I want to sort of focus a bit. And you might think this is a bit of a detour. You've probably been thinking that all week, which is fair because it is all a detour. One of the big problems we have is language. All human language is only and can only be derived from human experience. And even if we read, I don't know, science fiction or fantasy or whatever, the writers have to use material this world language. Or if they invent something, they have to use analogies or similarities or things that sort of are a bit like it from our lives. Now, that does not mean that I personally have the totality of human experience. That's one of the really important reasons why travel and engaging with other cultures is crucial for a believer. Because you suddenly realize they have words that I don't have, and they can describe something that I relate to, but I've never been able to articulate. We don't have the whole sort of gamut of human experience on our own. But humanity as a whole does. So what on earth do we do when describing or trying to talk about things that are beyond this world? And when you start listing the things that that includes, it's frighteningly big. And frighteningly central to what we believe as Christians. In fact, you start thinking, pretty much all of this stuff, God, Jesus, heaven, angels, mediator, throne, salvation, eternity. What do those words mean? Because you see, They do not relate exactly to anything in human experience. Why? Well, if the gospel is true, it means that it has come from outside our world into our world. Some theologians sometimes describe the incarnation as God invading the world. And therefore, his message is an otherworldly message. He says, doesn't he, my kingdom is not of this world. And therefore, there is an immediate problem. How on earth does he describe the beyond for those in the here and now? And the fascinating thing is that I think the Bible confronts this problem head on. Will you turn back to Exodus? I know I said we're going to look at Revelation, but let's go back to Exodus 33. And of course, it's in the same Bible, isn't it? So I'm allowed to do this. There are no grounds for complaint. It's the climactic moment in Moses' life in many ways. And it's been quite the ride, his life, hasn't it? I mean, you know, born into luxury as Egyptian royalty, decades as a deputy sheep farmer in the desert, months leading a rabble of fellow Israelites through, despite threats from armies, deserts, and even his own brother's failures. It's all been fraught. But at the heart of it all has been this fundamental, unique intimacy with God. That's what kept the show on the road. Without that, none of this would have happened. God is involved. And here's a glimpse in Exodus 33 at the tent of meeting. And ever since leaving Egypt, God has done as he promised to be with his people. And in some ways, you can see the theme of the entire Bible is God finding a way that only he can to live with his sinful people, to restore what was lost at the end of Genesis 2. Sorry, it was lost in 3 from Genesis 2. God dwelling with his people. So there's been the fire and cloud and this tent of meeting where Moses met with the Lord, with Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh, which means I am who I am. I was who I was, I will be who I will be, I am who I am. Or as the New Testament will put it, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Same person. So this is what happens in 33, verse 10. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Isn't that beautiful? I'd love it. I think. I have a sort of sneaking envy, a bit like a sneaking envy of Thomas the other night. Oh, that would have been great. But it brought heavy burdens for Moses, there's no doubt. And I know that what is true of all believers, that we will all enjoy such face-to-face intimacy in eternity. We will. And we have access to this same God in prayer now. Invisibly, but in a sense it is face-to-face. Despite what I sometimes fear, my prayers do not bounce off the ceiling. But still, I can't help feeling it's not really the same, is it? And there are days when I think, am I really? I mean, is really? Or I mean, is this just a con? But here is Moses, face to face with God. Now, you probably hear loads of times friends who know a little bit, but not a lot. It's usually a key indicator. They say, oh, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. And, you know, the line to come back is, okay, right, let's look at some and then we can talk them through. That usually stops them in their tracks immediately. But sometimes you get somebody who's informed and actually thoughtful, and that's great. I mean, you know, what better than just to sort of sit down with the Bible with somebody, whatever their approach or agenda. But anyway, I want to show you a contradiction. It's not full of contradictions, but it does have contradictions. The question is that a mistake or was that deliberate? Here's one I think is absolutely deliberate. We're in the same chapter of Exodus. And we find out that Moses wants more. And so having established how dependent he and Israel are on Yahweh, he asks in verse 18 to be shown God's glory. And God's response, well, I mean, it's friendly, but firm. It's not quite what we would expect. Look at this from verse 19. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Now, hang on a minute. What's going on there? It's the same chapter. Exodus 33, we've not even, well, probably depending on your Bible, we've not even turned the page. Bible's full of contradictions. Well, here is a flat contradiction. At one moment, Moses is talking with God face to face, as one does with a mate. The next minute, you cannot see my face and live. They seem mutually exclusive, don't they? And sin seems to make God in his holiness and humanity in our fallenness mutually exclusive. They cannot be in the same place at the same time. Not because God doesn't want to, but because we're in danger. You see, the problem with sin is that God's holiness is just now an existential threat. If we are to be able to come into God's presence, then God is the only one who can solve that threat or deal with it. And it gets rammed home here to Moses. You cannot see my face and live. Quite apart from trying to work out, well, what do we actually mean by face? What is God's face? You know, we talk about the strong arm of the Lord. Has he only got one? What about the other arm? And has he been working out? How does that work? And you immediately see the absurdity. As you might imagine, there's been a lot of ink spilled about this little number. And it's all fun and games. There are lots of different options. And I'm not going to tell you what the right one is. I'm not sure. I quite enjoy the fact that there is a contradiction in the Bible that is completely sort of open and out there and just left there. I think that's good for us. And it's actually precisely what we would expect with a God who's come from outside into our world, because that immediately throws up the likelihood, if not inevitability, that our language will just not do justice to him. And we see precisely that here. And you can maybe, some people make the distinction between different types of his face, so that one is, I don't know, just about the quality of relationship, whereas the other one is about somehow the presence of God. And you know, there are different options, and you pay your money, you take your choice, and that's fine. There's probably a range that are legitimate and helpful. But there's clearly some kind of difference between verse 11 and verse 23. And Chris Wright is my former boss in Langham, so he wrote an excellent commentary. I just say as a purely neutral statement. An excellent commentary on Exodus, and it is actually excellent. And he also was my boss. I'm just making that aside. But anyway, he says of this, and I think this is helpful. I actually think this is helpful. Whichever way we rationalize the matter, we should understand that by putting these two face texts together so closely, the narrator is forcing us to wrestle with the difficulty of expressing exactly what the presence of God means. It's difficult. Do you see what's going on here? You see, the precise point at which the transcendent world, the sort of the eternal, the heavenly, the divine, the angelic, the miraculous, the beyond, at the precise point where the transcendent intersects with our world, the material world, at that point, language breaks down. Because language comes from this world. And so you can only sort of point in the general direction. You can only sort of give an indication of what we're describing or talking about. And we have finite minds, and our lives are finite. So that's one reason, for example, we cannot conceive of living forever. I mean, it's the old gag, isn't it? Oh, I don't want to live forever. It'd get boring after a while. We just cannot conceive of it. Can you imagine? Golf forever. Heaven forbid. At that intersection, it breaks down. And it cannot be otherwise. And it's exactly what we expect. And so the fact that we find this here in Exodus 33, I actually find quite kind of encouraging. That's exactly what we would expect to find. John Goldingay, in his commentary, put this brilliantly. This constitutes another example of Exodus thinking its way round a theological profundity by telling a story. And stories evoke imagination. And you can't necessarily put all the bits together, but you can imagine them in their different elements. And you get swept up into a story. And sometimes in a story, it has credibility and plausibility, and you're swept up in it, even if you can't work out how, you know, in real, actual terms, these bits fit together. But in a story, it doesn't matter. Now, please, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying it's not true. Fiction can be true. Because it tells the truth about reality. It articulates aspects of reality. And basically, the writer here is saying, okay, you know what it's like to have God be in God's presence. It's like chatting to a friend face to face. But it's also like, if you get too close, you'll die. Moses did have intimacy with God. His experience was unique. Nobody else remotely got there. But sometimes reality is just too big for words. And we find that encapsulated in a paradox, which is subtly different from a contradiction. A contradiction is a matter of logic, pure logic. It is two statements that are logically incompatible. They do not fit together. I cannot be on the stage and on the floor. I cannot be in the tent and in base camp. They're mutually exclusive. They're contradictions. So it's two statements that cannot be true, both that are incompatible, and therefore they cannot both be true. They might both be wrong, or one of them's wrong. But a paradox is two statements that appear contradictory, but for other reasons, they must both be true, even when I cannot figure out how on earth you join them together. So it's two statements that, you know, we are approaching from, you know, the right side, and we're getting there and working it out, and we say, yes, this is true. And then from this side, we're coming along and we're saying, yes, this is true. So Exodus 33, and we're coming along, we're telling the story. Moses is with God and he is speaking to him face to face. Nobody's ever had that before. That's amazing. But then we've also recognized, because of things like Mount Sinai and the sacrifices that have to be made and the fact that people have fallen, that actually we're coming along and we get to the point where you say, you cannot see God's face and live. And both are true. That is a paradox, not a contradiction. And what we find, actually, again and again and again and again, is when the transcendent, the beyond, intersects with the here, there's a paradox. And it cannot be otherwise. Because we just do not have the words to encapsulate an experience that is face-to-face and no face and live. In eternity, presumably, there will be some kind of word for that thing. But we don't know it. And so, again and again, and I am absolutely sure this is a profound reason why the Bible is a story, not a systematic theology. Because you can be part of a story. You can't really be a paragraph B, subpoint 3, bullet 78, I mean, that's inspiring, isn't it? Would you like to join me as we walk together in paragraph B, bullet point 78.3.1 at hole 18? No, I don't know where that came from. Okay, have a chat. Can the Moses paradox get resolved? Good morning. I will see you in about 4 weeks. Give that a couple of minutes, and then I expect a complete and comprehensive answer. Okay, that's quite enough time. You will not be able to leave the tent until you give an adequate answer to that. The stewards have been, they actually haven't been warned, but I'm sure they'd be fine with working out what's true. Anyway, I wonder if anybody... Okay, let's just see. Did anybody in their... resolution mentioned John chapter 1. Have you got the handout already? Very good. Let's look at John 1. Don Carson, his commentary on John in the pillar, it's the pillar series because it has a picture of a pillar on it. It's one of my favorite commentaries of any book on the Bible. It's just superb. And he sees John 1 in some ways as a kind of commentary on Exodus 33. And, you know, I nearly fell off my chair when I was reading that because it's like, and you just suddenly see the bits, the sort of dots joining together. And actually, you see connections all over the place between the two. And this is what Carson says about the connections. He says, in Exodus, Moses hears the divine name spoken by God himself, and this is followed by God's word written on two stone tablets. Now, John tells us God's word, his self-expression, has become flesh, the supreme revelation. So, John 1, verse 14. I mean, I'd love to spend all day just on this prologue. These first 18 verses of John. And one of the weird things, well, no, I've got, no, I've got to, yeah. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, literally tented among us. We've seen his glory. Moses couldn't. But we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see how staggering that statement is? We, us mortal, puny, frail human beings who mostly were fishermen around Galilee and stuff, non-entities, nobody would have heard of them. We have seen his glory. The great one, Moses, was forbidden. Then verse 18, no one, by which he means no one, not one, no one has seen God. What about all those appearances and experiences that people had in the Old Covenant? Yes, I know. God was at work. That's what the story says. And that's what I believe. But no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God. Make no mistake, we're not talking about different gods. We are talking about God, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. In other words, in the gospel, Jesus makes possible what Moses could only dream of. Sometimes you look at Moses' request in Exodus 33 and think, that's a pretty bold request. Lord, I want to see your glory. And you think, whoa. And he's not rebuked, but he's just told that's impossible if you want to live. But now we have seen his glory, says John, and made him known so that we here in Keswick can say the same. The word has become flesh. That five-word phrase is deeply complex and actually in itself is stretching language to its absolute limit. What does that actually mean? The self-revelation, that's what a word is, isn't it? A word that I speak reveals something about what's going on in my mind. It could be deceptive. I could be lying or trying to fool you. So it's a reflection of the person who says it. So even then, it's a revelation of that person. The word of God is the one who perfectly, truly, fully is the expression of God. Which is why Jesus will say, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To be flesh, what does that mean? Well, that's already a metaphor, isn't it? Although he does have real flesh. But trying to work out what that means, well, believers have spent 2 millennia doing that, and we'll carry on. I mean, it is one of the central questions of theology, Christology. What do we make of the biblical legacy, and how do we put those threads together? I mean, we think, yeah, it's obvious. He became flesh. He became human. Okay, so what does that mean? And you see immediately this throws up question after question. What's going on those hours on the cross? Does he know everything? Why doesn't he know when he's coming back? You see, immediately, it just throws them all up as soon as you start here. But that's the point. Language is breaking down. Whereas presumably, in eternity, we will have the language that actually does it justice. We don't have that yet. And in the end, this is why the relief is so great that we offer people not an idea, a lifestyle, a philosophy, but a person. No person can be summed up in words. A friend of mine and I, he was the one who got me into this, but he's obsessed with reading the obituaries in the paper. Not because he's morbid and he just likes counting them off as they pop their clogs. No, he's not like that. But because actually, they are really fascinating. I can't remember his name now, but there was this retired, I think, naval commander who done amazing things during the Second World War and stuff. And he'd been widowed for years, and he was very self-sufficient until his 90s, and clearly a remarkable person. And basically, almost the last line of the obit said, and he was known in the village for a predilection of watching the snooker with a parrot on his shoulder. And you think, now that is class. Fascinating. But even then, when you read of, you know, some of the most eminent people and they get half a page of a broadsheet newspaper, you think, is that enough? Surely a life. And then you try to, I don't know, how would you sum up your spouse or a parent or a child? It can't be done. And if we can't do that just from someone we know, how on earth can we possibly think that you can do that with God in flesh? No, we have a relationship with him. We don't have an exam paper. And we're swept up into the story, which is how we get to know him. And that's the wonderful thing. We can love him without fully understanding him, because we have enough. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have no idea how that works. But I take it on trust. And I have to say, that's one of the verses I hold more precious than any other. Because God up there, the Father, is so abstract and remote. And I can't, you know. And you find this, and I've seen this over many years in ministry. People have this perception of God as like, I don't know, it could be the sort of cosmic policeman with his truncheon. Or Father Christmas with his beard and whatever, and just gives you nice things if you're good. All of these false conceptions, and you know there are thousands. And if they have this fearful, perhaps particularly often, isn't it? If people have had very bad experiences with human fathers, the idea of calling God Father seems impossible, if not pastorally unwise. I totally get that. But Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We don't judge God by human fathers. We judge human fathers by God the Father. If you see me and you say, oh, well, what do you make of Jesus? What's he like? Well, he's gentle, amazing, but he stands up for those who have no voice and all of that. Yeah, and you say, yeah, that's exactly what the Father's like. If you see me, you've seen the Father. A person sweeps us up into this story. And that's how we live with these paradoxes. But that doesn't stop us trying to think about them. And I think this is crucial. And I'm going to race through the last bit because I do want questions. But this is crucial for how we live with this and how we live with the realities to come, how we go for our daily walk in the New Jerusalem. I think it's like riding a bike. Obviously. Let me just explain how you ride a bike. You put one foot down on the pedal and you go a few centimeters. If you stop there, you fall off. Which is why, and you know, a lot of people do this instinctively, but you can think about it as well. You use your other leg and put your foot down on the other pedal. Like that, and it comes up. And then you actually have to repeat. You can't just do it one of each. And so then you put the other foot down. Whoa, it does that. You go to the other side, and so on. And so you keep pedaling by your left to right, left to right. And then when you stop, you fall off. The left pedal, Jesus is fully human. Why do we need him to be fully human? Well, because if he isn't, he cannot sympathize with us. He cannot be tempted in every way. He doesn't know what it's like to be tired, to be famished, to be let down, to be hurt, to be insulted, to be spat at, to be brutalized, to be alone, to be bereaved, to be tortured, to be executed. We need him. I hate it sometimes when people say, oh, I know how you feel. And I just want to punch their lights out because I say, no, you do not. Now, sometimes they do, and I don't punch their lights out. The only person who can ever say that to absolutely everybody is Jesus. He says, I know how you feel. He is fully human. And as such, he cannot be the moral force of one who was tempted but without sin, the one who lived in full relationship and dependence on God in this world. He is what Israel always should have been. He is here, and we are invited into his story because he's one of us. Left pedal. But if you stop there, not only do you fall off the bike, but the gospel makes no sense. And so you press down the other pedal, which is Jesus is divine. We need him to be divine, because otherwise he's just like one of us. Okay, he might be special, he might be particularly good, but how on earth can he represent us to God and represent God to us? He can't. It's very one-sided. But not only that, how on earth does he defeat death and then sweep us up into his train to be there in heaven? And then if he's not God, then he is just some victim, some third party sort of yanked in off the streets to take my punishment for me. Where's the justice in that? That is what some people used to have called cosmic child abuse. But it is not child abuse if God in Christ takes on my sin in himself. I need him to be fully God. But if I keep pressing down that and don't keep peddling, then he seems to sort of withdraw from me and becomes ever more remote. No, I need him to be human, do you see? And so what you do to keep motoring is you keep pressing down on both sides of the paradox. Now, because most of us are normal, you can't do both at the same time. That's why I like the cycling analogy. You keep peddling. So I think, and I'm just going to race through these sort of revelation paradoxes, I think as we go for our daily constitutional in the New Jerusalem, we will focus on the paradoxes of what is to come, and maybe one day we will dwell in one half, and then the next day let's compensate for that and see the other half, or not necessarily wait a day, but your relishing aspects, acknowledging that these are analogies from human life to try and give a sense of an experience that's beyond words. Jesus answered Philip, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." God is terrifyingly holy, but awesomely gracious. Well, we've had a sense of that in Exodus 33. That doesn't change when Jesus comes along. And the sense of God's holiness is even more acute. I sometimes think Revelation 1 fits more. If you were to try and put, let's imagine you're trying to make a movie of Revelation 1. And then you work out what genre of movies, you know, or what genre on Netflix it's going to be. To begin with, it's going to feel like fantasy, but pretty quickly it's going to become like horror. Because this figure, his eyes are like fire. Have you noticed this in horror movies? One of the first things to do to dehumanize a character is to somehow prevent you seeing their eyes. But not only that, his face is like the burning sun. You cannot look at the sun. You cannot even just look at his face. He'll burn up. He'll go blind. Do you see? He's terrifyingly holy. That's one way of expressing his utter difference and holiness and awesome purity. But then what does he do? He bends down, puts his hand on John's shoulder and says, "Don't be scared." this same God is awesomely gracious because John has realized the reality. I'm a dead man. Whenever people come into contact with the holy God in the Old Testament and New, they always cower. He's the cosmic creator, but personal protector. Revelation 4, you are worthy of praise. Why? Well, to cut a longer story short, you created all things. The stars he made also, the microbes, everything he made. Not one thing is not made by him. You are worthy to open the scroll for which he is praised. Why? Because you were slain and purchased a people. The creator became a creature. The priest became the sacrifice. And while we're at it, was also the temple. Isn't that amazing? Pretty much every aspect of the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament points to Jesus. He's the place. He's the origin. He's the one appeased. He is the one who is himself sacrificed. But then, of course, the sacrifices in the Old Testament are always a gift from God. They're never something we give to him. He is the defeated lamb, but a conquering lion. This is just simply another way of riding the bike of Christology. Jesus is fully God and fully human. He is defeated on the cross. G.K. Chesterton said, the extraordinary thing about the cross is that it cannot be defeated. Why? Because you cannot defeat defeat. But he rose, and he's the conquering lion. Or to put it in the order of John's experience, he hears a lion and looks and sees a little lamb with its throat cut, standing. Then we find a conflict that has actually been there since the start, since the first time we heard about the snake. And he goes by various names in the Bible. The deceiver, Satan. The dragon. The prince of this world, the lord of the air, whatever. And it seems like this sort of fundamental cosmic battle between good and evil. But do you know what's the really weird thing about the book of Revelation? What is the sort of the arch battle place in the book of Revelation? It's Armageddon, isn't it? Which is a hill, Megiddo, in modern Israel. It's a place that exists. And, you know, it's become, you know, such as sort of the legacy of Christian culture and stuff that seeped into certainly English language culture globally. Is that we will use Armageddon as kind of shorthand for this big apocalyptic, cataclysmic, sort of final round of good against evil. But I love the fact that when you get to Armageddon in the book of Revelation, nothing happens because it's over before it starts. You know, all the armies of the enemy are lined up and they're sort of, you know, maybe some have their knees knocking and others are just, you know, gearing for a fight. And then God just appears and they're wiped out. He just has to be there. Armageddon is the biggest anticlimax in cosmic history because nobody is a match for God. It's all over before it began. He's won. And he's already won at the cross. So you have absolutely nothing to worry about. It's a two-sided conflict, but it's totally one-sided. So, in the light of all that, yes, there are many, many things that are insecure in our world. But being insecure here does not tell you anything about how secure your future is. It's not a barometer. Your experiences here are not a spiritual barometer. How you feel is not a spiritual barometer. How you are treated, even by fellow Christians, is not a spiritual barometer. It doesn't mean you're one of them, not one of us. No, you can be fully secure and utterly sure of that eternal future that is a gift from God, because it doesn't depend on us, even when people around you are trying to tear you apart. Just look at Job. We are a people threatened and sometimes killed. Being in the kingdom does not make you immune from the agonies of life. And in fact, it may actually make you a target. Probably the country I've worked in more than any other in the last 20 years in my work with Langham is Turkey. The last trip I made to Turkey was my 20th visit. I absolutely love my Turkish brothers and sisters because they're just so bold. They're just believers. A country of 80 million people with maybe 4,000, maybe 5,000 ethnic Turkish believers, which is the first time in human history there's been a Turkish church. Before 1970, there was not a Turkish church. Under the Ottoman Empire, if you were a Turk and converted, you were executed. Oh, it's fine if you were Greek or Armenian or something else. But it was inconceivable that if you were Turkish, you could be anything other than Muslim. And most Turks still think that. To become a Christian there does not make all your troubles go away, as we used to sing in one terrible song. No, come to Jesus and all your troubles are just beginning. But at the same time, a people triumphant. Revelation 19, the Alleluia chorus from Messiah, Handel's Messiah, comes from Revelation 19, and it's triumphant and glorious, and we all stand up because we think George III did that, and so on and all the rest. But this is actually what the Alleluia is about in chapter 19. Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now, you don't really pick that up in Handel's Messiah, do you? But God is good and just. We've got a couple of minutes. I've overrun a little bit. We're still, the ticking number is yellow, so I'm still slightly safe. But we have to let the band get set up. But we've got microphones. Make your question pithy and to the point, but not too difficult. Do we have a hand? Thank you.
Thank you very much. I'm just going back to your Exodus quotations, and God is knowable but unknowable. God is transcendent but imminent. John chapter 1. It's not a question. Would you like to comment on the significance of those things for the doctrine of the Trinity, or conversely, the other way around, the doctrine of the Trinity is significant for those biblical passages, please?
I imagine the doctrine of the Trinity is a bit like, think of, you know, all the countryside around here. One of the lovely things is dry stone walls. Think of a paddock or a field on a farm, and it's surrounded by dry stone walls. The early church, in articulating doctrine, what they were trying to do is to say, are there ways that we can bound, we can give a boundary to what we say about God that is consistent with Scripture. And so within this paddock, within the field, are lots of different statements about God. And, you know, some people say, oh, you don't find the Trinity in the Bible. Well, you don't find the word. It is a new word. It's actually a Latin word, not a Greek word, interestingly, but that's a reflection of its history. It was articulated later. But what they were doing from the beginning is saying, okay, here we are in the field. What can we safely say is consistent with Scripture? So the dry stone walls are the Scriptures. And you have to say, well, yes, God is one, but you see pretty quickly, certainly by the time you get to the New Testament, that his unity is complex. It's not a simple unity. So at the same time as saying he's one, you can say, but there is a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. Now, how do you differentiate with them? Well, this was one of the big questions, and so people came up with the distinction of persons, but one God. Now, what those words and what those distinctions mean, that's a whole other thing. But I think keep thinking in terms of the dry stone walls and say, okay, heresy is outside the walls. Now, you might be able to have a verse that proves your heresy, that, you know, gives you confidence that what you are saying is true, but it may not fit with other testimonies in Scripture. And so then people have realized, well, it's not a paradox here. It's actually a contradiction. It doesn't fit. So it's outside the walls. And I think that's a really helpful way of thinking of all Christian doctrine. And the testimony of Scripture is crucial for this. That sets the boundaries. It's not a free-for-all. And the brilliance of the early church theologians and since is basically they can figure out ways how different things can be in the field at the same time and help us to understand them. But that's riding the bike. So the Trinity, I would say, works in exactly the same way. How we understand Jesus in Christology immediately follows on to Trinitarian theology. You can't do one without the other. Thank you. One more and then we must stop. Over in the middle. There's a mic coming with great haste.
Hi there. In the evenings, we've been doing about, like, Jesus in John, you know?
Mm-hmm. And I do know.
Well, it's been good, isn't it? and they see Jesus and don't recognize him. And we did last night, the disciples see Jesus again and don't recognize him. Is this to do with the face again? We don't recognize God's face because it's another face sort of.
It could be, but I also think that Jesus does it on purpose. So I think, for instance, the road to Emmaus, he does it on purpose because he wants to teach them. If they recognize him immediately, they're not going to listen. They're just too excited and all the rest. That's a theory. But yeah, there could be something in that. And certainly, the risen Jesus is not less than what he was. He's more than what he was. And that, I don't know what that means, but it means going through walls and other stuff. But I love the fact that we have these problems because that, to me, reassures me that this is not man-made. And the Trinity particularly, it reassures me. Who on earth would have dreamt that up as a good idea? And the more you explore the Trinity, the more actually you realize how awesome those things are. Because, for example, very briefly, and I'll stop with this, how can God be love if he's a simple unity? A God who created everything, therefore you have to posit some moment before everything exists, and for God to be love, well, if there's nothing, he can only love himself, and that is the opposite of love. But actually, if he's Trinity, he is a dynamic of love.